And so it's been a long time, like Jenna said this morning, it's been a long time since we last met. And so I'm going to have to definitely do some reviewing tonight. But we're in session 9 as we're going through this study in the book of Hebrews. And yeah, I was telling somebody, I guess it was Danny and Ariel this morning, that I love going through, especially a book like Hebrews, because that's probably the book on which I'm the weakest in the entire New Testament. And so let's go through that one. You know, you think, well, you want to go through the book that you're the strongest on, and I want to go through the book I'm the weakest on, because it's going to cause me, it's going to force me to have to grow and to understand it better. And so So we're looking tonight, this is session 9, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 6, but I just want to do a quick review. The title of the message tonight is, Our God, Our God Guaranteed Hope. Our God Guaranteed Hope. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 6, finishing that chapter out tonight, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Before we do that, I want to do just a quick review about what we're reading tonight in this book of Hebrews. And so, Hebrews is a pretty unique book in the New Testament. For one, the author of this book is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. We have a really good idea of who wrote many of the other books in the New Testament, but the authorship of the book of Hebrews is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. Some have suspected that Paul wrote it, maybe Luke. There's been a lot of suggestions, maybe Aquila, maybe Apollos, but we just don't know. We're not sure who wrote it. We do know that the person who wrote it had a firsthand relationship with the apostles, and that's mentioned at times throughout this book. We know that it was also written sometime prior to 70 AD, probably around 66 to 70 AD. So Jesus dies on the cross in approximately 30 AD. So sometime within that 40-year period, because in 70 AD, a major change happens with Judaism. Jerusalem is burned to the ground by the Romans. The temple is burnt to the ground, never to be rebuilt again in the last 2,000 years. And all that happens, there's a revolt, and that Romans come and crack down on that during the Jewish, revolt or revolution at that time, and completely destroy the city of Jerusalem. And so that happens in 70 AD. So we know that this was written prior to 70 AD because there's no mention of any of those things, and the temple is referred to as if it is still in existence. So we know that the author is also writing to Jewish Christians, and the reason he's writing this letter, and really it's like a sermon, but it's in written form, so it's like a letter. The reason that he's writing to these Jewish Christians is because they are tempted to return to Judaism because of the growing persecution against Christianity. So Judaism was within the Roman Empire. Judaism was a legal religion, and Christianity had kind of been protected by the fact that it was treated as a legal, recognized religion by the Romans. But now Christianity and Judaism have begun to split, and now Christians are no longer under that protection, under that umbrella. So as Christianity is being more and more persecuted, there's a temptation to possibly go back to Judaism for these Jewish Christians, to try to go back in that direction to try to avoid this persecution. So for that reason, in that context, there's two purposes why the author writes this book of Hebrews. Number one, it is to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus to all things, that Jesus is greater than anything and everything. And again, thinking about, you know, Jewish Christians, specifically, the author goes in and explains that Jesus is superior to angels and to the Torah and the law. We see that in chapters 1 and 2, that Jesus is superior to any angel. He's even superior to the law itself, to the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament, or any of the things that were given in the Old Testament, the promises that were made, that Jesus Christ is superior to those things. He is superior to the law. He is superior to angels. In chapters 3 through 4, the author goes on to explain that Jesus is superior to Moses, and he is superior to the promised land. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. In chapters 5 through 7, which we're going to be reading tonight, he explains that Jesus is superior to the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood that we see in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the priesthood. He is superior to the priesthood. In chapters 8 through 10, he's going to go on to explain that Jesus is superior to the sacrificial system and to the old covenant. And as he explains these things, that's the number one purpose, is to show and demonstrate Jesus' superiority. But then the second purpose is, therefore, because Jesus is superior to everything, He is challenging his original audience to remain faithful to Jesus, even in the face of suffering. And that's where chapters 11, 12, and 13 come in, where you have those great examples in chapter 11, the great example, the hall of fame of faith, those great examples in chapter 11 of those who remain faithful to God. And so, he's making this, giving this challenge for them to remain faithful to God, because God will remain faithful to them, just as he has done for so many others. So that's the context of this letter. That's why this letter is written. That's the context of this. And it goes back to some things I mentioned this morning, like, you know, and this is where the original audience is saying, you know, we believe in Christ, we're trusting in Christ, but now they're really having to basically put their freedom on the line. They're having to put their life on the line. You know, when we think about that, it's good for us to think about that tonight, because we sit here, in relative freedom. We get to come here tonight to worship, free from persecution. But, you know, whenever you think about, you might be arrested for being a Christian, or maybe even lose your life for being a Christian, that type of persecution, it changes things. And so I want us to think about that and be sensitive to that as we think about this original audience who received this letter. But we come tonight to chapter 6 and verse 13. And so, if you would please stand in honor of God's word as I read this together. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 15. And in chapter 6, what's been said here is that the author is challenging these believers. It's saying, you know, you need to keep progressing, keep following Christ. There is nothing to go back to. Those were shadows of things to come. Christ has now come. There's nothing to go back to. There is no more sacrifice for sin. There's nothing to go back to. We must keep progressing. Keep progressing and persevering in faith in Christ. And so we come to hear the verse 13, and the author's going to give us an example and says, let me read verse 12 just as we roll into verse 13, so you kind of get an idea of the context here. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So don't be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you, Lord, for this time to gather tonight. God, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to preach tonight, to stand in this pulpit. I thank you, God, for the opportunity for us to gather as groups, God, to have discussion about these things we're going to be hearing tonight from your word, from your revelation. God, I thank you for the service this morning, our Sunday school class this morning. I thank you, God, how you blessed, and God, just filling your spirit, moving in this place, God, and just moving upon each one of us, God, and transforming us. And Father, we pray for that continued transformation. And God, that continues into tonight as we are considering these promises, going through verse by verse through these books, God, and just searching out every detail, and God, not wanting to miss anything. As we're studying and considering your word, we want to leave no stone unturned, but go down into the minds, the mind of your word, God, and be able to mine out, God, the treasure, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, God, that are contained within your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless our time together here tonight, that we would put in the work, God, of understanding this passage, some things that may be difficult to understand or worded in maybe a difficult way, but we want to put in the work tonight to understand exactly what you're saying, what you are promising, and in what we can have hope. And so, Father, we thank you again for your word and for this time together here tonight. We thank you for this church. I thank you, God, for every person that's gathered here tonight. And we pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So on this subject of persevering, believing God and not wavering, not giving up, the author presents Abraham as a glorious example. You think about, again, Jewish believers. So Abraham is at the top of the list for them, the heroes of the faith. And this author presents Abraham as a glorious example. And in verse 14, he's quoting from Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, saying, or quoting, surely blessing, God saying to Abraham, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. God's promise is recorded in Genesis 22, 17. To explain what that promise meant, this is the context of that. God had promised a 75-year-old childless Abraham. He promised him and he swore an oath. He swore on himself, God swore on himself, that he would multiply Abraham's descendants. A 75-year-old childless man with a 65-year-old childless wife. And so as he makes this promise and as he makes a promise and he makes an oath, that implies time. You don't make a promise and an oath about something you're going to do immediately. So he's making this promise and this oath that eventually, over time, he's going to make this promise and he's going to keep this promise. He's going to make this oath and he's going to keep it. He's going to swear this oath and he's going to keep it. So how much time passed from the time that he made the promise until the promise was fulfilled? He's 75 when the promise is made. How many years? 25 years. 25 years. Three and a half decades. 25 years passes. So you think about this from Abraham's perspective. I mean, it would be a serious stretch. Abraham's 75. Sarah is 65. It would be a serious stretch for them to have children at that age. So God waits 25 more years to make sure it's impossible. And that's where this is going to tie in, is that God is saying, I want to make this very clear. This is a miracle. This is naturally impossible. This is supernatural. But when Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90, it happened. And it happened because it had to happen. Because God promised it would happen. So we see verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured for 25 years, Abraham obtained the promise. And this is an example for us. It was an example for the original audience, and it's an example for us tonight. If you remember the story, though, so after Isaac is born, the promise is kept. What does God, years later, what does he tell Abraham to do? He tells him to sacrifice Isaac. Sacrifice your son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. He's telling him, kill your son. Now, a lot of people panic when they read that. And part of why they panic and they get confused as they read that, the reason they get confused is because they're completely ignorant to the context of what's happened leading up to this point. And you'll hear even insane things like, well, you know, God told me to kill my son just like he told Abraham. No, he didn't. That's a lie. He didn't tell you to kill your son. You made that up. It's a lie. God did tell Abraham. He did not tell you. I mean, that's what that comes down to. That's what that boils down to. One is factual, one is true, one is false. Because there's a context to this. Did God tell you to kill your miracle child? You may say, well, you know, I had a hard time having conceiving. Were you 90 years old as a woman when you had your child? Were you 100 years old as a father? I'm talking about a miracle, a supernatural miracle. That's who Isaac was. And the reason why Abraham knew what was going on is God, and again, this was a serious temptation. This was a trial of his faith. But Abraham knew for everything having led up to that during that 100-year period, and then beyond that, Abraham knew that a childless Isaac was literally indestructible. A childless Isaac could not die. Abraham knew that. Because for Isaac to die childless meant that God lied. He broke his promise. He broke his oath. He did not keep his word. Is that possible? It absolutely is not. Isaac cannot die. And if he does die, he cannot stay dead. He has to have children. That is the context of what God commanded Abraham to do. A childless Isaac was indestructible. He could not die childless, or God would be a liar, which is impossible. God had guaranteed Abraham a child and grandchildren through Isaac. How many years passed until Abraham had grandchildren? From the time the promise was made, 25 years, Isaac is born. How many years from the time the promise was made until his grandchildren were born, do you know? 60 years. 60 years later, Abraham lived to see the birth of his grandchildren, who were Jacob and Esau. 60 years later, after the promise was made, his grandchildren were born. And Abraham then lived for 15 more years after the birth of Jacob, who was going to later be named Israel. Again, speaking about that Abraham would be a great nation, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, which now results in the nation of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob following that. And Abraham lived 15 years beyond the birth of Jacob and Esau, and then he died. Abraham persevered in faith, and he received the promise exactly as verse 15 says. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And that is the example that this author is telling us to persevere in faith, just like Abraham. But now to go back to this thing about, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Let's go to verses 16 and 18. 16 through 18. Listen to what this says. Going back to this promise and this oath, it says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." It settles the issue. Verse 17. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability," that means it cannot change, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us." So what is God saying here? And again, we don't know who the human author is of the book of Hebrews, but we know it's the Holy Spirit speaking. God is the author of what we're reading. And so what is God telling us here? What he's saying is two things were given. Number one, a promise was made by God. And second, an oath was sworn by God. So there's been a promise made, there's been an oath sworn, both of these by God. Now, usually what's being explained here is that the promiser will swear an oath. So you make this promise, you commit to this thing, and you then swear by an even greater person or thing to make it an oath, to guarantee the promise that you've made. But the problem here, is, as it's being described, is, Who can God get to guarantee his promise? Because there is nothing and no one greater than God. So God made the promise, but then he also guaranteed it by swearing an oath on himself. Now, a quick side note here. As I mentioned, I guess last year at Awake 21, God is the ultimate standard. Our culture, myself, you, we need an ultimate standard. What is the ultimate standard? God is the ultimate standard. And as I mentioned last year, what is the ultimate standard for the ultimate standard? It is the ultimate standard. What else can it be? Now, it may sound like it's circular, but it has to be that way. Because if there's some other standard other than the ultimate standard, then that standard is not ultimate. God is the ultimate standard. The buck stops with God. I think Bill mentioned, which president was it? Was it Eisenhower? I think that on his desk there was a sign that said, "The buck stops here." Within the United States of America, when it comes to our political system, where are you going to go? Now, there's a checks and balance, but basically what he's saying is everybody else can pass the buck. All my administrators, all those people under me can pass the buck, but when the buck comes to, when it's been passed to me, it has to stop here. Well, ultimately, it doesn't stop with the president. It doesn't stop with the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is not supreme. God is supreme. He is the Supreme Court, and the buck stops with God. There is no one for him to pass it to. And that's where we talk about that God is the basis for all existence. We asked the question on this little pamphlet we hand out that I made up for our church, an evangelistic pamphlet we hand out and gives directions to our church, the times and things here at our church. And the question on there is, why do you exist? And the answer is God. We know the answer to the question, why do you exist? It is an answerable question. Why do you exist? We have the answer. The answer is God. Who is the I Am. His name is I Am Who I Am. He is the ultimate standard. There is nothing higher than God, just as this passage reminds us. So now Just as I say that as a side note. But now picking up, there is nothing and no one greater than God. So God made the promise and then also guaranteed it by swearing an oath on himself. And so essentially what God told Abraham was this: I promise you, childless, 75-year-old Abraham, I promise you, all nations will be blessed through your seed, your descendant, Isaac. I promise you, and then he actually goes as far, basically, the only way you can think of this would be, I promise you, and I bet my life on it. That's what God is saying. I promise you that all nations will be blessed through your seed, your descendant. I promise you, and I bet my life on it. And actually, God does this weird ceremony that says exactly that. Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham, take some animals, take a calf, take a lamb, take a goat, and cut them in half. And put one half over here and one half over there. And wait. And Abraham waits. Go back and read this in Genesis chapter 15. And he waits. And he asked, at the top period of time, there's birds that come down, he runs them off, and he's sitting there, and then suddenly it gets really dark, and Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And it says that God passes between those animals. Now, that's kind of a strange thing, and I like what one guy said, the weird parts of the Bible are the most important parts. I love the weird parts, because the weird parts, I mean, that's really, that's where you, I mean, you read that and say, that's strange. I'm going to have to examine this a little more closely. The weird parts are some of the most important parts in the Bible. That's a weird ceremony, but do you know what God is saying? That's part of him making that promise and then swearing that oath. He's saying, I bet my life on it. When he passes between those animals, that's where we get the idea of like cutting a deal with somebody. What he's saying is, as he passed through, he's saying, do so to me if I break my promise. Do so to me if I don't keep the oath that I've sworn. Do the same to me. Cut me in half. It's like betting your life on the promise and the commitment that you've made. Now, I say all this tonight, talking about Abraham and this promise of his seed, his descendant. And you might be thinking, man, God really wants Abraham to have a kid. He really wants that for him and for his wife. He really wants him to have a kid. But I hope you understand there's far more at stake than just Abraham having a child. Who is Abraham's seed? Ultimately, it's not Isaac. Who fulfills the seed of Abraham? The real child of promise, and it is a descendant of Isaac, but it's not Isaac. Isaac is a shadow of the one who come, of the real miracle child to come, who is virgin born. The child of promise. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seed, not to descendants, but to one. Not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the son of David. And he fulfills all of those covenants, all of those promises. And to thy seed, the reason why this is so emphatic, why this is so essential, this is the entire hope of the world. This is the gospel. This is God's plan of redemption, and it's going to come through Abraham. Jesus Christ is the plan of redemption. He is the gospel, and he is a descendant of Abraham, and that's what all of this is about. But then you look at verse 29, and it says, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We become part of the seed of, we become the seed of Abraham in Jesus Christ. By belonging to him. What we're talking about tonight is not just about the miracle of Abraham and Sarah having a child. We're talking about our salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ, that we inherit the blessing of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and executed, but much like Isaac, he couldn't stay dead. It was impossible for Jesus to stay in the tomb. Why was it impossible for him to stay in the tomb? What if he had done so? Then God is a liar. He broke his promise. He broke his word. Therefore, Christ had to rise from the dead. He could not stay dead. As I said, verse 29, we are heirs of this promise in Christ. The eternal promise belongs to us too if we belong to Christ. Now, last of all, verses 19 and 20. The writer of Hebrews has just talked about our hope. He says that we might have a strong consolation, that we can have a certainty. We can know that we have this hope, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot more we're going to unpack on that next week about Melchizedek. But what the author is telling these Jewish believers, his original audience, who are tempted to turn back, he's saying God bet his life on the promise of blessing which was fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bet his life on the promise of God when he died on the cross. And what he's saying is, you can bet your life on the promise of God in Christ. That's what he's telling the original audience. And that's what I'm telling you. And that's what I'm hearing tonight. We can bet our life, our eternity, our soul, we can bet everything on Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the guaranteed promise of God. That is the anchor of our soul. That is the anchor for our entire lives and our eternity. And that anchor, that hope, is cast in the very presence of God in heaven, where Jesus has entered. That is where our hope resides. Jesus Christ entered. You think about this imagery of going into the Holy of Holies. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, but he went in every year. He went in and he came back out. He went in and he came back out. Jesus Christ entered the Holy of Holies in heaven when he ascended back to the Father, and he has never left, and he never will leave. He is our eternal high priest interceding for us. What does it say? Even Jesus made a high priest forever. He will be interceding for us forever. That's how sure our salvation is. He will be forever interceding for us before a holy God. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that is what holds us fast, and that's what keeps us. In Christ, God is guaranteed we shall not perish, but have everlasting life, and God cannot lie. We're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups and discuss this further. I know some of this language, as we read through this, I'll say this, it's so essential. You know, we're not just, when we encourage everyone here in our church to read through the entire Bible, there's a reason for that. Genesis 17, Genesis 15. We've referenced David, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, all those things. If you need to know what those references are, especially if we're looking at a book like Hebrews, you need to know those references. I don't have enough time to stand up here and explain every one of those. That's where you've got to do your part to study that Old Testament and see how that is a shadow of things to come. And so I encourage you to do that. And you see tonight why that's so essential. But we're going to go ahead and split up into our group.